So good morning again. Just to let you know, we're going to do a quick question and answer time after this. So about anything, hopefully about Joe, but you can ask me anything that I know the answer to. And also, I'm glad to hear that your ratings of me, you know, will take place after this talk, that I have to put little effort into the next talk. And that if you mark me down, I'll just move to Limerick. We'll open again to chapter 38 and walk through this amazing text. So in chapters 32 through 37, we've heard from Elihu. And in our last session, we spoke of the flaws of his character and his claims. But we also saw some of what he said prepared the way for the Lord. Indeed, as we read Elihu's last line, we wonder if there is a pregnant pause, as there's no response from Job or his friends, which is unusual up to this point. We wonder, is everyone listening stunned to silence, or are they at this point just bored to death? Or might it be that God actually interrupts Elihu? Yes, perhaps it's best to envision Yahweh, then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, answered at the beginning of chapter 38. Entering the stage right on cue, the last thing that Elihu will say is, "Therefore fear him." And now God speaks. Well, either way, the Lord now and finally speaks. And in Job 38:1-42, his first of two speeches, the one who is clothed in majesty, as Elihu describes him, lives up to that label. Now, as we know, Job has been begging God to speak. However, he expected that when God spoke, it would finally mean that his vindication has come. And that will come, but first Job needs to listen and to learn. He needs to learn that even a man who has been so humbled can be further humbled. He needs to learn that even the righteous need to repent. Job asked honest questions, offered prayerful laments, but he will learn that he's asked one or ten too many questions, and he's offered a few off accusations. He will learn that he should be more concerned with defending God's justice and less concerned with his own personal justification. He will learn that as great as the Almighty is to Job, Job's vision of God is too small. Indeed, by the end of the second speech, Job will learn that Yahweh's ways might be at times incomprehensible, but he is always good, and he is always just, and his God of goodness and justice will, in his time and for his purposes, always do what is wise. Well, again, with our Bibles open, we'll start with verses 1. For this strong opening statement, Yahweh speaks out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, about the mystery of his inexplicable rule over an exceedingly complex universe. It might surprise us that our merciful Lord doesn't start with a consolation. Sorry, friend. Hang in there. He doesn't give Job a gospel tract. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Instead, he offers one tough question after another. The first of God's 70 or so rhetorical questions is, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job is a wise and a good man, but he has questioned the wisdom of God's rule. And for that, he is put on trial, if you will. Dress for action, or gird up your loins is what it literally is in Hebrew. We're going to have a wrestling match, God versus man, just like Jacob did. Wrestle of the mind. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. He's going to prepare now for the cross-examination of his life with God as the prosecuting attorney. And the purpose of this trial isn't to belittle Job. And I'll try to reflect what I take to be God's gracious and even at times gentle tone in my tone as I read Yahweh's speeches. But to teach him, not to belittle him, but to teach him that God is in charge and that God actually knows what he's doing. Yahweh's case against God has three parts to it. First, Job's confronted about cosmogony, I think that's right, scientists. I'll explain what that means in a minute. And then meteorology, and then zoology. And under each creation category, God asks a number of questions. The first four come in verses 4 through 11 and fall under this category of cosmogony, which is a branch of science that deals with the origin of the universe, especially the solar system, but you knew that. Here God calls Genesis 1 to the stand, and the Bible's first chapter declares Job guilty of ignorance. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. With this opening question, tell me if you have understanding, and declare if you know this, followed by a sarcastic statement, surely you know, God is seeking to instruct his servant that his understanding is insufficient, to put it mildly. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards writes this, there is not so much difference before God between children and grown-up persons as we are ready to imagine. We are all poor, ignorant, foolish babes in his sight. Our adult age does not bring us so much near to God as we are apt to think. And how true for me, and how true for you, and how true even for Job, the greatest of all the people of the East. It's the distance between Job and his lowest servant's youngest child is far closer than the distance between Job and God. And that knowledge gap between the patriarch and the child is not that far. Human beings, no matter how little or how great, know so little about our great God. And that's the point here that God starts out with. In God's speeches, he revisits, we might say, Job's beautiful poem in chapter 28 on wisdom. He reminds Job of what he already knows, that we can dig deep into the recesses of human understanding. We can mine the diamonds from the caverns of human existence and experience and observation, but we cannot find wisdom from above, as James puts it. Unless the Lord of heaven and earth climbs down Jacob's ladder to give us just a glimpse of his wisdom, a glimpse of his greatness that can only be received with open eyes and with soft hearts and with faces flat on the ground. The fear of the Lord, that is the only way that one receives wisdom. Now again, with all these opening questions, God is seeking to instruct Job that Job's understanding is insufficient. And in the next round of questions, if you'll look at verses 12 through 21, to teach him that God's lesson plan at this point hasn't changed and school is still in session. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Are sunrises your specialty? That it, the sun, may take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their life is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. God's mercies, you see, they're new every morning, but he's reminding Job here, so too is his judgment of the wicked new every morning. Have you, Job, entered into the springs of the sea? So let's move from the heights of the heavens, the sun, to the depths of the sea. Have you walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death down to Sheol you go now? Have they been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehend the expanse of the earth, or sometimes the underworld? Declare, speak up if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? So beyond the earth, beyond the heavens, let's go there now. Where are the place of darkness? that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths of its home. You know, more sarcasm, for you were born then, right? When I said, let there be light, the number of your days is great. Now, at this point, Job might be hoping for an answer he can actually, a question he can actually answer. What is your name, Job? Where are you from? Uz. He might also be hoping to hear the bell for morning tea. But God lobs him those softballs, and the bell doesn't ring. There's no break. Instead, the Lord unleashes a second and third arsenals of interrogatives. However, as we get to this next point, it might be good just to pause here, sort of stretch our exegetical legs, and give a simple but important application. In his excellent book on Job, The Storm Breaks, Derek Thomas writes, "There is a rule in the kingdom of God which runs counter to natural law. In order to grow up spiritually, we need to grow down. We need to grow downwards. To grow up in Christ, we need to grow down in lowliness and humility. Or as Packer puts it, Christians grow greater by getting smaller." I love that. Christians grow greater by growing smaller, getting smaller. Friends, when we feel the heavy hand of God upon us, as Job did now at this point, and certainly the days before the now, we must remember that God is only pushing us down so that we might grow up. Christians, you see, we descend into greatness. It is cross-bearing and then crown-wearing. Christianity is not a social club. It is a life course in cruciformity. We grow greater by getting smaller. Now, returning to the courtroom drama, in verses 22 through 38, Job is asked about meteorology. He is asked to explain the effects of the snow and hail and wind and thunder and lightning. As Job cannot grasp the workings of the human mind, so he cannot grasp how God uses extreme weather to impact important events, such as the outcome of wars. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? The unpredictability of heaven-wrought storm is beyond the greatest general's control. He can't see from where the storm starts, the light is distributed. He can't guess the movements of the wind, the east wind that is scattered upon the earth. He does not know when the storm might hit, a channel for the torrents of the rain, a way of the thunderbolts. Or will it hit his city base, or the city gate he wants to attack? It might be that the wind blows and the snow falls in the middle of nowhere, in a land where no man is, for seemingly no military purpose whatsoever, and of no benefit to anyone to satisfy the waste and the desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass. And then if we back up from this Google Earth view to the satellite view, where does all this come from? The storm, the rain. Rain doesn't have a father telling him to fall on the earth. The dew, the ice, the frost have no mother who's begotten them, from whose womb they come forth. God, of course, is the source. And God alone is in charge of the storm. He can do boiling hot. He can also do extremely cold. The waters become hard like stone. The face of the deep is frozen. The ice at the bottom of the lake heeds his command, as do the heavenly constellations and the countless clouds. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? During a drought, when the dust runs into a mass, it clods and sticks fast together. Only God can command the clouds to produce rain. He lifts his voice to the clouds, and then the waters, the floodwaters, come. He tilts the water skins of the heavens and throws each unpredictable lightning bolt. Now listen, I know today that we all have a phone in hand that can, in less than a second, tell us the weather, what it is now, what it will be, anywhere in the world. But I think we all know from experience that we know that bad weather is coming. And yet, it's unexpected when it actually comes, the severity of it. Or quite honestly, the weather apps and the meteorologists misjudge what is about to hit. We've all experienced that. When my family lived in Brisbane, we were told a storm was coming and everyone should stay inside, and we did. But there was no warning that the wind and the snowball-sized hail would take out in one instant all of the windows of the south of our house. And thankfully, no one in the family was hurt. But I'll tell you, that put the fear of God in us. And that storm, for this theologian, reminded me, the wind blows where it wishes, and that God controls the wind. God controls the weather. God controls the world. He is powerful. He is the Almighty. Do you know the word "the Almighty" is used 31 times in the book of Job, 58 times in the whole of the Bible? God is the Almighty, according to the book of Job. Now, at this point in the trial, there is no need for the judge, God, to pound the gavel and shout, "Order in the court." There's perfect order. Job is perfectly still. He's perfectly silent. However, the trial isn't over. Next, God turns to zoology. Verses 38, or chapter 38, 39, 39, 30. And the zoology lesson here centers on 9 animals. And what unites this sampling is that man cannot fully comprehend or tame these creatures that are listed. There could be other creatures, other animals listed here as well, but these few examples will suffice to reiterate the lesson that man's understanding and authority cannot comprehend the creator of even these few creatures. God's wisdom and power are unsurpassable. Well, then the king of the universe begins with his next round of questions by reflecting on the king of the jungle. Again, we can hear Job with each question muttering under his breath, "No." "Can you provide lunch for the proud lion? Hunt the prey for the lion?" "No." "How about the raven, an unclean animal?" "No, God even cares for the unclean animals." "How then will their children survive?" "Well, God is the answer for their young who cry out to help for God because of their lack of food, and God provides, he satisfies the appetite of the young lions and the raven's young ones." And then from the lion and the raven, Yahweh turns to the mountain goat. Daniel Estes notes this mountain goat here is the ibex, which is an elusive animal that can be observed only from a distance and that resists domestication by humans. With telephoto lenses, humans can now, not back then, we can now learn some of the habits of this creature, but only in recent times as we've been able to do this. Well, Job, of course, doesn't have a telephoto lens in hand, so he can't see how they give birth. Do you know how the mountain goats give birth? How they give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? How long they're pregnant? Can you number the months they fulfill? What season of the year they usually give birth? Do you know the time when they give birth? How they give birth? When they crouch? Do they bring forth their offspring? And what happens to their young soon after their birth? The young ones become strong. They grow in the open, and they go out and do not return. You see, the point here is Job is short-sighted. He cannot see what God sees. And there's the wild donkey. Job cannot see the movement of the ibex, but he cannot domesticate the fast and the free-moving donkey of the wasteland, the arid plain, the salt land is his dwelling place. This creature is a loner and a roamer. He roams the hills for food. He ranges the mountains as his pasture. He searches out after every green thing. He doesn't need man to feed him, and he'll not let man master him. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. And this donkey here, it reminds me of the wild horses I saw the last time I was actually south of Dublin. I was on a hike with a Presbyterian pastor, no less, from Greystones, Monty, David Montgomery, some of you know. And we went up, he took me up the Great Sugarloaf Mountain. And as we came down the Great Mountain, which is really just a big hill, the Irish exaggerate. There they were, the wild horses. And they grazed a bit, they looked up at us, and they ran off wherever their wild hearts desired. And we didn't try to run after them. The wild ox, the next animal, is just as wild, uncontrollable. The major difference between the two beasts is the ox's strength. His strength is great. Such strength could be useful for humans. This ox could till the fields, harrow the valleys, move heavy harvests to the threshing floor. However, this particular ox is no one's slave. Good luck getting him to, quote, spend the night in your manger. Again, the point that is made here and being made with all of these animals is to reiterate that Job is not in control of the created order. He's not even in control of a few of these powerful, unclean, wild, and unusual animals. Speaking of unusual, the ostrich provides further proof to support this point. Among the nine animals, the ostrich receives special attention. Not only does it receive six verses compared to the four that we've seen with the other animals before it, it also receives only one question at the beginning. And having heard question after question in all of the verses thus far, this lack of questions stands out. God stops here, in other words, to give a short three-point sermon on this odd animal. And point one is about a seemingly useless feature. Why does the ostrich have massive wings that wave so proudly, but it can't lift off the ground? It doesn't fly. Well, their feathers are all show, and they're used as aphrodisiacs, the pinions and plumage of love. Have you ever seen a male ostriches doing their mating dance? It's quite funny. To allure the ladies, they strut around in circles, they bob their heads up and down, they fluff their feathers, and it actually works. So husbands, try it sometime. Point two focuses on the ostrich's stupidity. God has made her forget wisdom. He's given her no share in understanding. She's a very small brain. And this stupidity is shown in how she treats her young. Since she can't fly, she leaves her eggs on the earth or slightly buried in the sand. And this, of course, makes them vulnerable. Anyone or anything might step on them. A foot might crush them, like a foot of an elephant. Wild beasts might trample them. Human hunter could grab them, or a beastly predator could devour them. This seems both cruel, she deals cruelly with her young as if they're not hers, and stupid. So how will her species survive? Ah, but her ignorance is bliss. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear. She doesn't care. God has made her this way. Stupid. And somehow, by God's will, her species still survives. The third point is her unique and humorous maneuverability and uncanny ability to escape enemies. This tall, they can go up to 10 feet tall, bulky, 300-pound bird. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and its rider. While it can't dive at the speed of an eagle, 100 miles per hour, it can run almost half that speed, faster than anything on two legs. It can outrun some incredibly fast four-legged creatures like the horse, the lion, and even the antelope. You know that? It certainly leaves the mountain goat and the wild donkey and the wild big fat ox in the dust. This is why the ostrich laughs when a man on a horse tries to hunt her down. We might wonder if this ignorant animal is also laughing at the theology developed as Zophar and Bildad and Elihu and maybe even in part Job. And whether she laughs or she stands there looking stupid, the existence of this awkward, ugly, and odd ostrich is a visual reminder that God's ways are mysterious. And it's a rebuttal to the retribution principle's tidy system of theology. There is nothing sensical about this tall, fast, powerful, but silly bird. And as an aside, I highly recommend, for your own edification, watching documentaries on each of these animals. I've done so for the ostrich, the African ostrich, for the eagle, the American bald eagle, and then I've done two on lions. We've done plenty on lions out there, but specifically the lions of ancient Israel is a documentary on. And those documentaries have helped me gain appreciation for God's genius as creator and understand better the point that he's making here in Job to Job. Creation, as Calvin put it, is the theater of God's glory. So take a look. Now, from the ostrich, alluding the fast horse, the Lord has Job next looked at the horse itself. And again, the questions return. He asked Job if Job is responsible for giving such an amazing creature its might, its mane, its ability to jump, leap like a locust, and its imposing and fearsome sounds, his majestic snorting is terrifying. The implied answer is, of course not. Job is not created or cannot control the fury of this ferocious beast. When the war horse is ready, with his hoofs digging in the ground, he rushes into the battle. He goes out to meet the weapons. With each step, he exults in his strength. He is fearless. He laughs at fear. He's not dismayed of the fight ahead. He does not turn back from the sword. He's armed for war. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. When he arrives on the battlefield, he awaits the horn. Once the captain's cry goes out, the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He sniffs the violence ahead, he smells the battle from afar, and he races right into it with almost reckless courage. Now, a soldier might be able to ride him, but the point is, who can actually control him? I remember the first time I rode a horse. I was 13. It was an untamed Arabian stallion, and it was black. I'm kidding. It's a black stallion. I've never gotten a horse. I'm from Chicago. But I tried to get outside a little bit more. And the other day I saw, and I'm not joking now, I saw a bald eagle. I saw a bald eagle fly across the Fox River, which is in my hometown. A spectacular sight. And speaking of spectacular sights, Yahweh continues. He concludes, for now, he's got two more animals to go, his animal inventory with the hawk and the eagle, verses 26 through 30, symbolizing the epitome of the avian animals. God returns Job's vision to the sky. Look up. Regarding both birds, Yahweh asks two rhetorical questions followed by a description that fits them both. The point, again, is Godward. Job is a seed that it is only by God's understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the south. And by God's command, the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high. Job has not and cannot give them flying lessons. Neither can he reach them. The eagle makes its home in the rocky crag. Job can't fly up there. He can't climb to such an inaccessible mountaintop height to pet the baby eagles. Their stronghold is strong. Their nest is safe from every animal. But every other animal is not safe from the eagle. From there, he spies out his prey. His eyes behold it from afar. This bird of prey can see that prey from 3 miles away. Imagine that. And once the eagle dives, the poor rabbit or rodent doesn't have a chance. Going 100 miles an hour, this big and burly bird, it grabs its main course. With its hard beak, it kills it, and it returns home to feed the whole family. His young ones suck up the blood. And other times, roadkill will do for dinner. And where the slain are, there he is. And again, why does God bring before Job's eyes and before our eyes these birds? Well, Estes summarizes the point perfectly. The hawk and the eagle demonstrate that there is much in Yahweh's design of the world that humans do not know and do not control. Moreover, the eagle dovetails, pun intended, the first creature that's named, the lion. The lion. As Job cannot stake out a meal for the king of the jungle, so he cannot tell the queen of the sky where to find food. It's an inclusio of ignorance. Job is not God. Job cannot fathom even a few behaviors of some of the amazing and mysterious creatures of the earth and of the sky. And how will he fare, as the word God goes next, against the enormous animal of the earth, behold, behemoth, and the mysterious monster of the sea, Leviathan? Now, speaking of those two creatures, in William Blake's Behemoth and Leviathan, Blake did all these pictures that he published during his lifetime in called the Book of Job. And in your outline, I put a little picture of it you probably can't see, so I'll just listen as I explain it. In the picture, God is pointing, he's nearly touching the biggest and baddest creature he has created, Behemoth. While Job, who is depicted right below God and above the first creatures, offers a couple of physical reactions. First, he's on his knees. Second, his right hand is beneath his chin. He looks like the man in Rodin's sculpture, you know, the thinker. He's thinking. And third, he has an inquisitive look, and his eyes seem to be depicted as slowly opening or having just been opened. And fourth, in his right hand, he's pointing at God's pointing finger. However, before Job beholds Behemoth and Leviathan, God's finger turns once again towards him. And God concludes his first speech, as he began it, with a rebuke. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder, you Job, contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Now Job has repeatedly asked God to hold a court case. He wanted to put his case to God and against God. He wanted vindication from God. But God reminds him here that it is not wise to contend with the Almighty. Yahweh should not be subpoenaed because he cannot be condemned for folly. He cannot be schooled in wisdom. Moreover, in Job 38:1-42, God offers neither an answer to the question, why is Job suffering? Nor a direct, detailed, or difficult philosophical argument defending his character, rather by asking Job to just stop and consider the wondrous works of God. He argues that the existence and the maintenance and the operation of the earth and the stars and the waters and the animals confirm his just rule, as well as testify against human arrogance, ignorance, and ingratitude. God calls creation to the witness stand, and creation's respectable and valid testimony renders humans morally inexcusable, intellectually incapable of criticizing God's character. God's control, his constraint, his care of his creation ought to silence all accusations against him. The Lord is not a cosmic bully. He is not, as Calvin said, making sport of us with his providential power, while God's rule of human history is inexplicable, incomprehensible, beyond human reason. Yet nature points beyond itself, and it promises that the same God that brought the beauty and order of creation into being is wise and powerful enough to bring order out of our sufferings, to bring order out of our present confusion. And Job gets this. Job gets the gist of this. For after the swirl of scattered dust and ashes settles from God's speech from the whirlwind, Job confesses his ignorance, and he repents of his presumption. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Imagine two kindergartners attending a grad lecture on quantum physics at Trinity Dublin. The professor turned to Tommy, age 5, and asked, "What do you think of Hawking's theory of black holes? On black holes, what would the boy say?" If the professor then asked Lily to explain to the class what Hawking meant when he said, "There's no escape from black hole in classical theory, but quantum theory enables energy and information to escape," what would she say? Both children would be dumbfounded. They'd say nothing if they were smart. Well, likewise, Job, in his first response to God's barrage of complex questions, is smart. He speaks of his smallness before God. "Behold, I am of small account," followed by an admission of ignorance. "What shall I answer you?" And silence. "I laid my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, but I will not answer. Twice, and I will proceed no further." Now, admittedly, the end of Job's answer is odd when he talks about not talking. I envision him, though, a bit nervous. And I envision him facing the whirlwind from which God spoke, grasping that silence is the only response to such revelation, yet searching for the words of what to say at this moment. He must have been shaking in his sandals, but shaking in his sandals is the right response, as is acknowledging his smallness and seeking to tame his tongue. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the end. It is the goal of wisdom that he has just received and that we have just received through God's word. Job's first response to God's first speech was right. Smallness and silence. And we should follow that lead. We need to know our smallness compared to God's greatness. And we must be silent before his sovereignty. We do not know, we cannot know everything about even these 11 animals. What makes us think we can tell God how to run the universe? The way God works might be as unpredictable as a thunderstorm, as seemingly illogical as an ostrich. We must trust, however, that if he can tame a tsunami and he can supervise the stars, well, he can and he will deal with our problems in a wise way. And our response then is simple, it's worship. We worship a God we cannot know, a God who has revealed himself, though, to us. And we also worship God that we cannot completely know, but who has revealed something of himself to us. However, part of that something is no small revelation. It is a someone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Son, became a man, not an ox, not an ostrich. So however small and insignificant we are, the incarnation reminds us that we are not that small, not that insignificant. Our Redeemer is, at this very moment, our Redeemer is one of us and will always be one of us, human. He died for us. And thus we know for certain, we have certain knowledge of God, that he loves us. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, God might provide eaglets with rabbit stew, but he has provided salvation for me and you. So let us join every creature in the heavens, the eagle, and on the earth, the lion, and under the earth or in the marsh, behemoth, and in the sea, leviathan, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've revealed so much of who you are to us in your word. We think of these speeches in the book of Job. It's the only place in the wisdom literature where we have the voice of God, and we're grateful for that, Lord, that it teaches us something about who you are, reminds us of your power. You are the Almighty, Shaddai. Lord, it reminds us that you are just, even though we don't often comprehend that justice. And it reminds us that you're wise. So make us wise unto salvation afresh, Lord, through this passage. Help us, remind us of the smallness and the stillness and the quietness that should be our response before your awesome power and sovereignty and goodness and love to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll take a few questions. I know we've hit the time for morning tea. I'm struggling here because there's, you know, what you've all been telling me, Irish time, where nothing starts on time. And then there's morning tea, which I know is like a sacrament. So we'll see how this goes. You tell me where we should go first. Question, yeah.
Can you say something on verse 7 of 38? When the morning starts, time together, you're all going to draw the joy.
Yeah, I think it's just an expression of when God first created the world, those were the responses, yeah. And the point to Job is you weren't there, were you? Yeah.
He's telling us something more about creation, like, you know, all the angels doing that. And it's not humanity for us, is it?
No, not to my knowledge, yeah. Right, it shows us, I mean, just as like Proverbs 8 shows us a little bit about wisdom being present at creation, here it shows us, you know, the angels being present at creation and gives us a unique glimpse into, yeah, who was there and what was happening and the joy of it. Other questions? And this could be broader than Job if you want. Yeah, because I'm skipping them. I'll try and do this quickly. So the traditional view would be, it seems like Behemoth is a hippo and Leviathan is a crocodile from a lot of the descriptions. Now, it's become more common today to say they symbolize chaos or evil and God's destruction of those things, which does make sense in light of themes in Job. And Job, there's an image of Leviathan being on a leash and kind of God using evil, you might say, if you take a symbolic role. I was just telling a group of people who were talking about Leviathan last night. Maybe it was at dinner. Great thing to talk about at dinner. Or maybe it's my small group. Small group, right? I've gone back and forth. There are three questions in Job that are tricky for me, and that's one of them. And I now actually think they must be real animals because those are all nine real animals, and then why would you follow with mythological creatures? So I think he's making... So I think, other than one little detail, Behemoth does describe a hippo, and there are a few metaphorical things, but I do think Leviathan does resemble a crocodile. And I was just telling a group, I may sound sort of anticlimactic, but I watched a documentary on a hippo, and those are some amazingly ferocious and incredible creatures, and the uniqueness, kind of like the ostrich, they're herbivores, you know, and like this massive beast. I remember being in Africa, in Malawi, and we went down to a dry riverbed, and there were hippo tracks and crocodile tracks, and I didn't think anything of it, because a hippo especially, I wasn't afraid of a hippo. And we came back to the village, and there was a spitting cobra, and someone got a machete and killed it. But they warned us that the hippos are the most dangerous animal in Africa, and they kill more people, and these sort of things. And just sort of like, so the more I actually get to know the hippo and look at the description, I think God's just saying, here's another animal, here's the biggest, baddest beast on the land. And then here, and I live in Australia, saltwater crocodile is the most feared thing. is pretty ferocious. It may be that's like the biggest and baddest of those creatures, but I tend now to favor more the natural reading of he's talking about creation, so he's talking about two more creatures. And whether those creatures are extinct, that might be another thing that... and you also have to think from that point of view to try and tame a crocodile. I know we've got like people who tame crocodiles and all this sort of stuff, but... it was a pretty hard thing to do. so that's where my view is, but I've gone back and forth on it. I see value and I see connections with the more symbolic readings. That's become more popular today. That'd be a question. Yeah. Yep.
Seven. I said there were three questions.
Yeah. The three questions. So Elihu, what to do with Elihu? So I've gone back and forth. I landed more negative at this point, but I've been more positive at points. And what leans me towards more positive, which I didn't share, was he's defending the justice of God, which is an important thing that God's going to bring up in his speeches. So there might be more positive, like why he's angry. I took it as a negative. It could be taken as a positive. Like, he's angry because things Job has said about God's justice. So, yeah, what to do with Elihu, what to do with those two creatures. What's the third one? Remember, group? what's that?
Job's speeches, and it's all good.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so just Job's speeches. So what God says at the end, you know, you three have spoken wrongly about me, not as my servant Job. And so Job has spoken rightly about God. But what about some of the things God says here? Because he's rebuking him. So it's kind of, I use him now mostly positive, how I preached it to you the other day, that everything he says is okay. But I take it now a little bit through the lens, and this was through Derek Kidner. David is a man after God's own heart. I think Job is a man after God's own heart. In that he, and I think just God, and this is good for us to know, I think God allows us to say certain things that we might regret, but don't necessarily fall in the sin category, and that God can handle it. He doesn't, you know, it doesn't throw him off or something. And I think Job crosses the line sometimes. But like David, he's a man after, like, that's sort of a summary statement of David's life. And you're like, wait a minute. There were some times he wasn't exactly after your heart. But God overlooks things in his mercy. And God looks at sort of the big picture of Job. Like, what Job did consistently was he talked to God and he kept coming back to God. And God was silent. God was silent. But he kept believing in God. And so I think that's exactly what God wants, like, from us. And so I love Job. I just think he's a great character, and I'm glad he's refreshingly honest through everything, even through his, like, repentance here at the end. I think he's a man after God's own heart. So then I go back and I read the speeches in a positive way. But others go back and there's a case that can be made for this, you know, of, like, we should never speak like this to God when Job says this. And I can see that. But it's hard for me to make sense of what God says at the very end. So those are three things.
Unless he doesn't follow or meet him in the next
day. Say it again.
Unless he doesn't follow or meet Job and sit down with him.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. We'll go over here and then we'll wrap things up, if that's all right. Yeah, well, I think we ignore Job's friends so much, like, who preaches on Job's friends, right? But they have so much to teach us and not teach us, you know, and I think it's the not, don't be like them in this that is quite significant for us to learn. So I think, yeah, how do we not be like them? I think all the script, I think learning from the friends is teaching us to not be like them. So I think one is just, like, education in it. Like, your natural inclination is to do exactly what they did. Give them a good theology lesson on what's happening. And that can be, like I joked about, if God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, that's true. Romans 8 is true. But when do we say that to someone? Is it right at this time to say to someone? Those are the things I think what Job's friends do wrong help us to do rightly. I also think, like, in general, sometimes we wonder, why is this in God's word or whatever? I think there's, like, preparation is such an important thing. So, like, I've been through sufferings. I have small sufferings I'm going through now. But I often say, like, when I'm like, God's preparing me for big sufferings. And death, I'm going to face death someday. How will I deal with death? My wife's going to die, or, you know, someone's going to die that I love closely. How do I, like, this is preparing me mentally for that. All the passages on persecution, which I've never been persecuted other than someone saying something to me, prepare us for when the West is no longer Christian, and what might happen to pastors. And so I think, you know, those are ways to use these texts from Job's friends to kind of prepare us right now for, you know, be careful with what you say. And I think, you know, someone was talking to me yesterday about just, you know, Presbyterian, Reformed people. We tend to have our theology right. Like, that's very important to us. And I think that the book of Job, just like, think of the ostrich. Tell my Reformed friends, you know, think of the ostrich. You got the ostrich figured out? Okay. You know, like, so I think it, the same with, like, how do we talk to people, just being very careful. But there is, we talked about this in the group, you know, chapter 3, Job starts to talk. So there's a time for silence, but there is also a time for talking to one another about our problems and helping people navigate through that. All right, one more? Is there one more? Yep. Yeah, Satan. Maybe that's the fourth question. So this Satan is, it could be literally the accuser. John Walton says the challenger is how you should translate it. Is he Satan of the New Testament is sort of the question. I think he's sort of a foreshadow of what becomes the Satan of the New Testament, in that he's an accuser of the brethren, those sort of things. And one of the if Job is the first book in the Bible, it's the first time it's used, but it's kind of some have viewed him as sort of like the British Parliament. There's those, I want to get this right, you know, those who defend one side and defend the other, like the crown or whatever, and loyal opposition, is that right? Loyal opposition? That he's sort of loyal opposition. This is like a positive view of Satan. Like he's there to present another side of the story, saying, like, I'm for you, Yahweh, and your rule, but I don't think he actually loves you. Give me a chance to kind of prove that, and he's proven wrong. But his whole purpose is more positive. So John Golden Gay takes that position, some others. And I take something kind of in between, like, where he is a... he's presented as a supernatural, so he's one of the sons of God and angels, like the NIV translates it. So that fits the description of Satan in the Old Testament. But it's hard to know if he's as diabolical as the Satan we come to know and hate. And he's so short-lived in his role in the book of Job. But he certainly acts exactly like Satan in the New Testament. So I think when you preach it, you can preach it in that way and just say Satan. That's kind of how I did it. And I think you can confuse people by what I just said. And I wouldn't necessarily bring that up in sermon number 2. But you'll need to wrestle with what to make of him it can be just translated the accuser and something like that. Yeah. All right. Well, let's do...
Can we sing?
Oh, yep, sing, sorry.
We're going to sing one song. I cannot tell why he who aims at your ship should send his mother.